Well, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We're going to turn together to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And what we see displayed in our sermon text tonight is a great reconciliation taking place between God and His people who have been estranged from Him as they've broken the covenant. And this passage in 2 Corinthians reminds us that in Christ, God has committed to the church the ministry of reconciliation. That's what the gospel is. It's a message of reconciliation between God and His enemies, so that His enemies become His children. So let's read together 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 17 through chapter 6, verse 2, and then we'll turn to Joel chapter 2. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please open our eyes, we pray, to behold the wonderful things in Your Word. And grant me to speak clearly and Your people to listen with faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who, through Christ, reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with Him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Amen. Let's turn now to Joel chapter 2. We'll read verses 18 through 27. Then the Lord became jealous for His land and had pity on His people. The Lord answered and said to His people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for He has done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for He has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain, as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. Amen. You may be seated. You might be familiar with the hymn that starts, Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. And the refrain goes, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Sometimes we might be inclined to think of sin and grace as these two kind of equal but opposite forces, kind of evenly matched, like the dark side and the light of the force or something like that. As though our sin has kind of the same infinite power and forcefulness that God's goodness does. Is that true? No, it's not true. If that were true, then salvation would be about kind of getting on the right side of that evenly matched conflict where sin and grace are at loggerheads. And then the important thing is to make sure you join forces with grace to kind of tip the scale slightly in grace's favor so that grace will prevail in your life just a little bit. Now, I want to acknowledge, of course, there is a sense in which your sin is infinitely bad. What do we mean by that? Well, it's infinitely bad because it offends against the infinite majesty and holiness of God. Your sin required the infinitely valuable sacrifice of the life of God's own Son. And so we should never underestimate the deadliness and seriousness of sin. But we also never want to forget that sin is a creaturely thing. It's something that only creatures do, not God. God can never sin. There's no darkness in Him at all. Guess what? Only God is infinite. Only God is almighty. And so, as Martin Luther wrote in another hymn, though great our sins and sore our woes, His grace much more aboundeth. His helping love no limit knows, our utmost need it soundeth. God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. And I ask you tonight, do you believe that? God's grace is greater than all your sin? Or do you give your sin more credit than it deserves, thinking that the evil that proceeds from your heart can somehow rival the infinite forcefulness of God's goodness towards you in Christ? You look at Joel 2 and we can see tonight that as deep and tragic and awful as Israel's sins and their consequences have been, tonight we're going to see that God's grace much more aboundeth. And so our 3 points tonight we're going to follow will be the reversal of God's judgment, verses 18 to 20. Second, the rejoicing of God's people, verses 21 to 25. And third, the restoration of God's worship, verses 26 to 27. So the reversal of God's judgment, the rejoicing of God's people, and the restoration of God's worship. So let's first talk about the reversal of God's judgment. So up to this point in the book of Joel, we've mainly focused so far on God's interpretation of the judgment that Israel's just experienced in the locust plague, chapter 1, and then His threat of future and final judgment if they do not repent that comes at the beginning of chapter 2. Now, along with that sort of wake-up call of chapter 1, along with those threats of judgment at the beginning of chapter 2, has come God's urgent invitation, more than once already, for Israel to cry out to Him, to return to Him in repentance and humility, so that, He kind of puts it longingly, that, so that maybe, just maybe, God will relent of this judgment that He's just proclaimed and instead leave behind Him a blessing. So starting in verse 18 tonight, what you begin to see is a complete reversal of God's judgment in response to the corporate repentance led by the priests, joined in by the whole nation that Joel calls for in verses 15 to 17. What you start to see happen is that every single thing that God threatened up to this point is systematically overturned, rolled back, point for point for point. So we're going to go through that as we begin here. So the reason, though, is given in verse 18. And this lays the foundation for everything that's about to happen. It says, then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. Now, that's an interesting combination of ideas, isn't it? Because we don't usually talk about jealousy and pity in the same sentence. Those ideas don't naturally come together in our minds, do they? They seem like very different kinds of feelings, very different kinds of attitudes. To be jealous and to be pitying someone don't really seem to go together. But in the Lord, what we understand is they are perfectly united. Because remember that for the Lord, jealousy, pity, all the other kind of emotional words that the Bible uses for God, including these two, they are not these passing feelings that come and go for the Lord. That's not the way we find these things in God. No, they are expressions of his united and unchanging character. And what's happened is the repentance of God's people has brought them into this different relationship with the unchanging God. So that now they experience his jealousy and his pity. So how do those things come together? Let's think about jealousy first. If you think back to our study of Hosea, which we just recently left behind. Well, in that book, the jealousy of God is on full display as almost nowhere else in the scriptures, right? So in that case, of course, God's jealousy was largely expressed in his anger against Israel because of their spiritual promiscuity against him as their heavenly husband. What we understand is that jealousy is more than that, though, right? And here, of course, I want to clarify that we're talking about righteous, good, the healthy kind of jealousy, not the paranoid kind of jealousy that seeks to control and manipulate. We're talking about the right, healthy kind of jealousy that has a proper place in an exclusive relationship. If a man is jealous of his wife in that proper, healthy way, then there is a good sense in which he ought to be upset with her if she's flirting with other men, right? But that's not the only direction that his jealousy will be oriented. Is that jealousy will also turn outward, outside the relationship, because if other men are in a position to harm his wife, then his jealousy is going to come out in anger, not at her, but on her behalf, against those outsiders who are a threat to her. See, jealousy in its proper form, when it's working correctly, which it so often doesn't in real sinful relationship and real life relationships between sinners. But jealousy, when it's working correctly, is an intense expression of love, of a deep and exclusive and committed love. And so, whereas in Hosea, you see one side of the Lord's jealousy where it's turned in anger against Israel, who's committing adultery against him. Here in verse 18, you see the Lord's jealousy working in a different way, now for Israel's good, on Israel's behalf, as he defends her against threats to her well-being. In both cases, though, that jealousy of God is this very energetic, passionate expression of his perfect and holy love for his people. And that's why it begins to make a little more sense then in verse 18 for God's jealousy to be paired here with God's pity. Joel's envisioning God having just brought all of this pain, all of this disaster that's described in the book up to this point on his people as retribution for their sin, for their breaking the covenant. But now what's happened is they've humbled themselves. They've gathered in this solemn assembly to cry out to him, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And so God hears that cry of his people. He sees them humble themselves before him. And he answers with pity, precisely because he is that perfect, jealous lover of his people who will not stand aloof when they cast themselves on him in mercy. Okay, so what does God then do? out of this jealousy and pity? Well, he promises to send them, notice these three things, grain, wine, and oil. Now, here's where we're going to start thinking back to chapter 1, which we're going to do a number of times. What do we read in chapter 1, verse 10? These same three items, it said, the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. But now, point for point for point, all three of those things are now going to be restored. There's a correlation between the judgment and now the restoration. And also, and this is in direct response to the prayer of verse 17 of this chapter, God also says, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. See, what's happening here is Israel is going to be spared these two kinds of pain, both the pain of hunger and the pain of humiliation. Both are going to be reversed. Both are going to be rolled back as the curse of judgment is transformed by the grace of God into this abundant blessing. And so then verse 20 then pictures the complete and total eradication of the locusts that caused all this devastation in the first place. So the locusts themselves are going to die off. God says, I will remove the northerner far from you. And that's kind of an interesting way to put it. It could simply mean that the locust plague came into Israel from the north. But there may be another reason. The locust plague here and elsewhere is pictured, of course, as being like an army, a powerful invading army, right? And here it's described as having a vanguard and a rear guard, just like an army would. And that should prompt us to remember that because of Israel's geography, there by the Mediterranean Sea with a desert to the east, and the way that the kind of the geographical features worked, invasions by foreign armies almost always came from the north. They came from the north. Babylon, Assyria, they would all come around, come down through the northern tribes into the heart of Israel. And so it may be that as Joel describes the removal of the plague, this northerner imagery kind of rounds out that picture of the locusts as an army of invaders. And perhaps we could also say gives a hint also of God's deliverance of Israel from foreign threats. Whether that is the case or not, I think there's a good case to be made for it. The rest of the verse, at any rate, is a little bit clearer, and it's clear that what Joel is talking about here is the locust swarm dying off in mass, being swept off the land into the Dead Sea to the east, the Mediterranean Sea to the west, where this massive number of insects all drown, and they pile up on the water. And if you think about it, that's really a huge quantity of kind of biomass that is now going to decompose on the surface of those two bodies of water. And the natural result, then, that people are going to notice is going to be this stench and foul smell that Joel describes, this odor that confirms that, yes, the locusts are dead. Yes, the plague is over. The swarm is gone for good. It's not coming back. Judgment has been rolled back. And so you can see what's happening here. Verses 18 to 20, all taken together, are tracing the reversal of the covenantal judgment of chapter 1. As you see, the death of the locusts, the end of the plague, and the rolling back of its effects on Israel's agriculture with the restoration of the grain, wine, and oil. All right, so now let's think back to chapter 1 again. As Joel described the locust plague in that chapter, much of what he said there focused on the kind of objective physical impacts of the locusts on the land, on the vegetation, the fields and trees and vineyards he talked about. But there was more to it than that, wasn't there? It's not just or even primarily the material impacts of this plague that Joel's concerned with. In verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1, you really see there the deep personal impact of this plague on the hearts of the people of Israel. Remember how Joel says that joy and gladness are cut off from the house of our God. See, Joel's main concern with this plague is not about Israel's kind of gross domestic product and how the economy is going to be bad this year. or even people are going to be hungry. That's not the deepest problem. The deeper problem is that this plague has sucked the joy and gladness right out of the people of God. All the trees of the field are dried up, chapter 1, verse 12, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Because do you see then, here in chapter 2, how when his people repent, God's blessing once again reverses the curses of chapter 1. Verse 21, this is the second point tonight, the rejoicing of God's people. Joel says, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice." Verse 23, you see, he says, "Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God." The command is repeated to be glad and rejoice. And there's a wonderful irony in verse 21. Verse 20 ends by saying the stench and foul smell of the northerner, the locust army, is going to rise, for he has done great things. This great invading army of insects has done great things, and now their destruction is going to be correspondingly great. But then verse 21 kind of flips that around, and it says, "You're to be glad and rejoice, O land, because the Lord has done great things. God has done great things. Therefore, you rejoice." And the blessing and the fruitfulness that God is now prepared to pour out on his repenting people is going to overwhelm and blot out. It's going to erase the devastation of the judgment that he poured out before. You remember in chapter 1, Joel had called God's people to weep and wail. But now that weeping and wailing is going to be transformed into gladness and rejoicing. See how these things correspond? Again, the beasts of the field that were groaning in chapter 1 are now told not to be afraid. Fear not, because the pastures of the wilderness are green again. So even the animals are transformed from groaning to rejoicing. You look at verse 23, how Joel doesn't just say, God is going to send you some rain now. No, he says he's going to pour down for you abundant rain. The early rain, it's around the time when the crops were planted, and the latter rain, just before the harvest, when the crops were getting ripe and needed some more moisture. And the point here is God is going to give you everything you need, Israel. And God is not going to be stingy with his blessings, kind of still kind of holding a grudge against you for the sin you committed. He's going to restore you, but not quite all the way. No. God is not stingy in his blessings. We have a family friend. I can't remember if I've told you this story before, but we have a family friend who, when she would describe her Christian testimony, she would talk about her very hard childhood relationship, growing up with a dad who was very controlling and critical and not very affectionate. And she said that any time, as kind of an illustration of this, that any time she would ask her dad for a piece of chewing gum, he would always pull out the stick of gum and he would always tear it in half. He'd give her half of it. And it wasn't because she was too little to chew the whole thing. It wasn't because there wasn't enough to go around. It wasn't because they couldn't afford it. It's just because that's the kind of person he was. That was the kind of relationship they had. I'm going to give you this much, but no more. I'm never going to pour out my love for you in unreserved, unconstrained affection. I'm going to give you half a stick of gum. And what you see here in Joel is that God does not give you half a stick of gum. He pours down his blessings on you in abundance, the early rain and the latter rain. I'm going to give it all to you, everything you need, everything that you could ever want or ask for or imagine, and then some. So much so that the threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. And here's the wonderful summary of it all then. "And I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you." And that's looking back, of course. You can hear those familiar terms of the different kinds or perhaps stages of life of the locust. That's hearkening back again to the very beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 4, which uses those same terms to describe the systematic total destruction that these locusts left behind. And now God is promising the opposite. He is going to systematically restore what before he had systematically destroyed. It's important to acknowledge it was his great army. It's not as though God is saying, oh boy, wow, that caught me by surprise. I'm so sorry that happened. Now I'm going to fix it. What somebody else did to you. No, he's saying it was my great army, which I sent among you. But now I'm going to do something different because you've cried out to me in repentance. And now all of that power, all of that devastating forcefulness of God's army of destruction is working in reverse. That same power, that same forcefulness is now being applied for Israel's good, for blessing instead of cursing. And so the result for Israel is not going to be just renewed prosperity, but renewed joy. Renewed joy. And that is what Joel now commands. When before he told them to weep and mourn, now he tells them, rejoice, Israel, and be glad. This is something to relish. This is something to revel in, to delight in from your heart. I don't know if it ever has struck you as kind of odd that the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians feels it's so necessary to say things like, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. He has to command the church to rejoice. Seems like it would just come naturally. Something happy happens and we get happy. Well, it doesn't necessarily work that way in the Christian life, does it? Because we're sinful. Because we're selfish. And there's this discontentment and this entitlement that lurks within our hearts. And we don't perceive as blessing the things that God intends to give as blessing. There are other things that we want that God doesn't give, and because we don't have those, we think that we're not blessed. Because of that sinfulness, that selfishness, so often we go through life possessing every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, but acting as though we're laboring under this plague of locusts that's just making a wreck of our lives. It's not true, people of God. That's why God has to command us, to remind us to rejoice actively from our hearts as a choice of obedience. It's so easy for us to get things out of spiritual perspective and to think of ourselves, to start to view ourselves as kind of poor and put upon. When in reality, what are we? We are ransomed and healed and restored and forgiven. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, the scriptures say. And yet how small those really immeasurable kinds of blessings seem to us as we get things all out of focus, all out of proportion, when what looms much larger for us are the little daily inconveniences and disappointments and frustrations and discomforts of life in a fallen world. And we define our sense of happiness and well-being and blessedness on the basis of those things, instead of on the promises of God, the solid joys and lasting pleasures that he promises to give and that we can rely upon and that do not change or fade away. So what you have to understand is that what you deserve in your life today, what you deserve on the basis of what you have done, how you have performed in this life, what you deserve is the onslaught of the army of God to wipe you out. What has God done instead? In response to your cries of repentance and faith in Christ, God has instead poured out upon you the abundant rain of blessing in Christ. And yeah, when it comes right down to it, we're so much quicker to complain than to rejoice, to gripe about all the things we think are wrong, to engage in self-pity instead of choosing in obedience to delight actively and gratefully in the rich and tender mercies of the jealous God who has acted in pity towards us and rescued us from our sin and misery through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So be glad and rejoice, people of God. That's a command. And it's an invitation. You've got to remember that it takes a deliberate choice. It's a matter of obedience for you to rejoice in the Christian life. And to do that requires you to see your life with the eyes of faith. The blessings that God tells you are yours in Christ. So be glad, O children of Zion. That's you and me. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. That's a command for you tonight. Don't think of your God as stingy. Don't think of him as holding back and only giving you half a stick of gum. Because God's blessings, when you see them properly as they really are, you will see they are extravagant, they are lavish, and they exceed by leaps and bounds the weightiness and the power of your sin. That is reality. That is the deep truth that you and I live in day by day. And that should convict us, should convict us when we're tempted to complain, when we're tempted to act as though God is holding something back from us. And when that tempts us maybe to go to the world to try to get those things that we want. When the reality is, what more could he possibly give that is really worth having? So rejoice in the Lord. Now, I want to acknowledge here that it may be that you in your life are still feeling the effects, this world consequences of some sin or sins that you committed sometime in the past or even quite recently. And the reality is, in this life, things don't just disappear when you become a Christian, when you confess your sin, when you repent, when you start doing the right thing. Sometimes our past sin has lingering, even excruciating effects for our entire lives. It never goes away in this life. But what Joel chapter 2 does is it gives to you God's promise, a promise that you can count on, that in the final analysis, he intends and he will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. And so often we can look back across our lives and think of the years that feel like they have just been overrun by a devouring plague of locusts because of the choices that we've made in the past that have had tremendous consequences for ourselves and those that we love. And we need to acknowledge that it was God's army that did those things, to discipline us and to call us back to him. But it's also his work of redemption. God is not just able to repair the damages. He's able to bring about in the end a fullness of blessing that far outweighs the discipline that he may have called you to endure for a time in this life. See, what Job learned at the beginning of his suffering, this passage kind of deepens. Yes, the Lord takes away, but the Lord also gives. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that is really where Joel ends up in this passage, and where we want to end up tonight is with blessing the name of the Lord. And that leads us to the third point tonight, which is the restoration of God's worship, the worship that belongs rightfully to God. We've seen God give prosperity where he had brought poverty. We've seen him give joy where he had before given tears. But do you remember what the deepest problem of all was in chapter 1? The deepest problem in that chapter was the interruption of Israel's worship. Grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God, Joel said. And so you see in verse 26 that God doesn't just restore Israel's prosperity and he doesn't just restore their joy. God's goal is not to make you wealthy and happy in the way that the world measures those things. God's goal is to make you holy, to bring you into restored relationship of covenant wholeness with himself that he intended you for all along. And that is what you see happening in verses 26 and 27. You see a holy people restored in their worship of the one true and living God He says, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. If you want to understand the final goal of all this blessing and restoration that God's bringing about, you have to look beyond the people who are getting blessed and restored. So often when we think about the gospel, we stop when we're talking about ourselves. We stop with ourselves. I needed salvation and God gave it to you, so now I am saved. And that's as far as I need to go in talking about what the gospel is all about. Is that the gospel? Well, it's a lot of the gospel, but it's not the whole thing. The end of the gospel is not just about you and me getting out of hell or getting into heaven. The end of the gospel is the glory of God. In love, God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1 says, according to the purpose of his will. Yes, he did all those things for us, but why? Was it just for your happiness? No, it was to the praise of his glorious grace, Paul says. To the praise of his glorious grace. And that is what you're seeing here at the end of this section of Joel. The praise of God's glorious grace as God's people respond to all this renewed blessing by praising the name of the Lord their God, who has dealt wondrously with you. He says, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is none else. It's a very rich description of this covenant wholeness where those precious promises of the covenant that I will be your God and you will be my people, that has been restored now to everything that God intended it to be. God dwelling exclusively with his beloved people, and his people then devoting themselves exclusively to his sovereign rule over them and over all things as the creator and the monarch of the universe and of the church. And so let's look at the outcome for us then. Joel repeats this twice at the end of verse 26 and the end of verse 27. Because he says it twice in a row, it must be important. And my people shall never again be put to shame. My people shall never again be put to shame. Remember that the problem with sin is not just that it makes you guilty. And often that's where we focus. With the courtroom, the language of condemnation and punishment contrasted with pardon and release, forgiveness. And those are very important, but it's not the only thing we should say about sin. There's more to God's grace than that, because there's more to sin than that. Remember the day that Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit? They fell under condemnation. Yes, they spiritually died. They were guilty before God. But what was the first thing that they felt? It was shame. They were created naked and unashamed. And Adam told the Lord, when I heard you coming, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. See, sin doesn't just bring guilt, it also brings shame. And so that means you don't just need acquittal, you need acceptance. The locust plague didn't just wipe out people's livelihoods, it made them a reproach among the nations. Both those things were true. It was this complex problem, because sin is a complex evil. But what we want to see here is God restores his people. Is that God's grace is greater than all of that sin and all of its effects. When you turn to God in repentance and faith, when you humble yourself, and you cry out to him and you cast yourself on his mercy, as Joel calls God's people to do, as that mercy is held out to you now in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he provides for your guilt to be taken away, your sin atoned for, yes, but that's not all. He also promises you this, and my people shall never again be put to shame. Christ not only endured the penalty against your sin on the cross, he endured the shame and humiliation of suffering there, the death of crucifixion. And so this promise you find in Joel is a promise that the New Testament echoes and confirms so clearly. The hope we have in Christ, Romans 5 says, does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts. Poured out just like the rain, the early and latter rains that Joel describes, verse 23. Poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So, beloved, never underestimate the destructive power of your sin. Never underestimate the weight of condemnation it deserves, which fell upon Christ on the cross. But also never overestimate its power over you now. Never overestimate sin's power to define and set the course for your life, to limit how much God is able to bless you as a Christian and transform you and prepare you for glory. I'm talking about your past sin. The story of Joel is the story of the gospel, that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you for your grace that is greater than all our sin. And that is saying something, because our sin is very great. It is a deep wickedness and an offense against your holy majesty. But Lord, you are infinite in your goodness and compassion and power to save. We take refuge in this. We depend upon it. It is our only hope. And we ask that you would teach us more and more to rejoice in that, to trust day by day in practical ways, to see with the eyes of faith the full scope of the spiritual blessing you've granted to us in Christ, so that we would never hunger for any other kind of blessing that you haven't promised. Be content and glad and rejoice in your goodness to us in him. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.